as we said, we're going to dive into the book of Colossians this morning and look at what it means to be the church from a slightly different angle than we looked at last week. You remember from last week that we looked at the book of Ephesians, and we talked about the centrality of Christ in the church. And so we looked at Ephesians, and so we saw that key phrase, that the summing up of all things in Christ, God's intention in creating the church, the body of Christ, was to sum up, in other words, to build up everything in Christ so that he would receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. And so we talked about that phrase of summing up of all things in Christ. And we also talked about how that's accomplished through the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built up through unbelievers being saved and coming and becoming a part of that body, and then believers growing into Christ's likeness as the body grows. And so we use that statement of the building up of the body of Christ as really being somewhat of a summary of what the purpose of the church is, to exalt Christ through building up his body. And so as elders, a couple of weeks ago, we sent out that statement of what is our mission. So I'm just going to read it for us just to remind us of what we're trying to see fleshed out in Scripture. And so I'm going to read this statement. The purpose of the church is to glorify God the Father in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And here's the key phrase, through building up Christ's body in love. Through building up Christ's body in love. As we would kind of, that seems to be in Scripture one of these overarching statements of, in terms of purpose. And we see that so clearly in Ephesians and also in Colossians. And then to kind of elaborate on what that means, we have this statement. This is accomplished as the church, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, lives transformed lives, calls people to be reconciled to God, teaches them to obey all that Jesus commanded, and proclaims and upholds his truth in the world. Okay, and so, as I said, we're trying to build this statement up from Scripture. That's what we've tried to do as we've thought about what is the mission of the church. We've studied various passages, and we see how do all of these contribute to this overarching purpose of the church. And so as we've studied Scripture, you'll notice then we put a number of passages that we see as kind of defining the purpose of the church. We've tried to put them all together into one coherent statement of what the purpose of the church is. And so we see that as this overarching building up of the body of Christ so that Christ receives all the glory. And then what does it mean that the body of Christ is built up? It means that unbelievers are saved and formed into this body, and then those who are believers grow into Christ's likeness. And that seems to be one of these overarching type ideas as Paul at least articulates what is the purpose of the church. And then that also fits as well into the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, right? And you hear that in our statement. We're to teach people to obey all that Jesus commanded. And so this whole idea of making disciples really fits into this theme as well of when you make disciples of all the nations, you're taking an unbeliever and discipling on them all the way up into full obedience into everything that Jesus has commanded. And so you see it's very consistent with this idea of people being saved and then built up into the body. And so this morning, we're going to look at Colossians and look at that same kind of mission in terms of how it's articulated in another book of the Bible, this time Colossians. And the nice thing, in one sense, about Colossians is that this section really focuses in on chapter 1 of Colossians, and it's a little bit more of a shorter articulation of the purpose of the church, and so it's not as broad, and we could just kind of narrow in to just the second half of chapter 1 and see this clearly articulated by Paul. Now, just a little bit of background on Colossians so that you could see as we jump in what Paul is really dealing with here. Colossae was a city in modern-day Turkey, where actually there was a church there. It was actually one of the churches that Paul himself didn't plant. And so he had, as far as we know, it kind of seems like he had never been there. But it seems like the church was planted by Epaphras, as we see in Colossians. He's mentioned several times and seems to be the one that kind of took the Pauline message and went and planted this church. But it kind of came to Paul's attention that there was some problems going on in the church. And we have to kind of deduce what these problems were from reading the book. But simply put, there were theological problems. We can almost go so far as to say heresy was in the church. And I'm not going to get really big into this, but there's mention of kind of worship of angels. There's a kind of a mention of kind of a Jewish streak to this. This idea of human philosophy is very separatistic. And they had kind of this philosophy that kind of took them away from Christ. And I'm just going to read a couple verses just for you, just to kind of put this in the back of your head. Go to chapter 2 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and then notice verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So obviously he's addressing an issue in the church here. He's kind of warning them against this philosophy that was sucking them in. And once again, the root problem here is that it was taking them away from Christ. You'll notice, for example, in verse 16, where he says, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So they were getting really caught up in all these different things, in Sabbath days and foods and festivals, and somehow they were making this the priority in their lives and thinking that true Christianity was all about these things. And he says, verse 17, "These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Or you're getting caught up in all this philosophy, and even look at verse 18, "Let no one keep on defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." And so they were kind of caught up in the worship of angels and this empty philosophy and all these rules and regulations man-made, and they were thinking that this is what true religion was about. And Paul comes in and says, "Look, you're missing the point. The point is Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. It's all about holding fast to the head. The whole body flows from the head." And so really, Paul comes in this letter, and what he gives them, I would say, is they needed a dose of a high Christology. And they needed this dose, this antidote, of a very high view of Christ. And so Paul comes in this letter, and as he begins, we're gonna look at this section in chapter 1, which is one of the most exalted sections about Christ anywhere in Scripture. And he because they were kind of caught into this whole world system, this whole philosophy, he kind of lays out from the beginning, in one sense, the purpose of God in creating the world, which is all summed up in Christ, to show the supremacy of Christ in everything. And so he's going to come in and deal with this, what we might call Colossian heresy, by showing who Christ is and exalting him as supreme and showing how all of God's plan is to exalt Christ. And in so doing, he talks about what is the purpose of the church and how the church fits into this purpose. And so that just kind of gives you a real quick background, so that as we dive in just kind of into the middle of chapter 1, you have an idea of what Paul is addressing here. Okay, so let's begin in Colossians chapter 1, and let's pick up in verse 13. Paul starts off with his introduction. He introduces himself and Timothy in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 8, he gives thanks to God for them, and it's very affirming, as even though they're dealing with this false teaching, he affirms them as a church and says, "Look, I'm so thankful for the work that God has done in your life." So very affirming. Then in verses 9 through 12, he prays for them. And so then starting in verse 13, he's going to kind of pick up with this exhortation, this explanation of who Christ is. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning is verse 13 through the end of the chapter. So let's just dive in. And he says, as he kind of ends his prayer, he says he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So now he's going to come in and explain that. And he says, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so some would even kind of put that with the prayer itself. It's verses 13 and 14 there are somewhat of a transition. And he talks about how God has saved us. He's delivered us. And we were once in darkness, but God has transferred us from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in his beloved Son, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins. So he begins by saying, God has saved us from darkness. He has redeemed us into the kingdom of his Son. And in his Son, we have redemption. We've been bought. We've been saved. We've been purchased by the forgiveness of his Son, by the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And then in verse 15, now he starts on this kind of hymn of praise to God, praise of Christ. And he says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So right off the bat now, he's once again, so exalted language. He is the image of the invisible God. I love that explanation. It's that Jesus Christ, you know from the Old Testament, no one has ever seen God. God is invisible. In fact, you go back to the Pentateuch, right, in Deuteronomy, and Moses kind of gets to see the glory of God go by, but God puts his hand over him so he can't really see God, and then he only kind of shows him the backside of his glory, right? Because to see God in his, you can't see God. We're sinful humanity, and so no one can ever see God. But in Christ, Christ himself is God, the image of God. Christ is God revealed, God in the flesh. And so what an exalted statement that Christ is the image of God. When you see Christ, when you see Jesus, the man, you see God. He is the revealer of who God is. And so once again, he's just lifting up Christ as he starts off on this whole thing, as he shows the supremacy of Christ in everything. We'll keep seeing this flow out. So he's the image of the invisible God, the God who cannot be seen, can be seen in Christ. And he is the firstborn of all creation. Now don't kind of trip over that. I mean, we tend to hear firstborn, we're like, what does that mean? Does that mean was born, like he's the first creation that God created? But you have to understand kind of that this word firstborn has everything to do with preeminence, right? It's kind of like the heir, right? When you think of, in fact, sometimes the heir might not even be the firstborn son. So this term has everything to do with he's the firstborn who's going to inherit the everything from the father. In our day and time, I think typically, I would imagine most of us, as we're going to give an inheritance to our children, we'd probably like divide it up equally, right? We don't have like, oh, you're the firstborn, so you like get a bigger chunk. But of course, they did that. And it was, not only did you inherit kind of like a double portion, but you also kind of like inherited the whole, I guess if you want to put it this way, the whole family farm, right? You kind of became the one that took over what your father did. You were kind of preeminent in that sense. And so here the idea of firstborn has everything to do with preeminency and not to do with first in time, like first created one. He's going to go and, as you follow in through this section, there's no way that you could come away thinking that Christ is a created being. And so as he explains it, that's going to be that idea, that even possibility is going to be completely eradicated. So he's not worried about giving a misimpression of that. Once again, as he starts off in verse 15 of this hymn, it's just the exaltation of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the preeminent one. He's the heir. The whole universe is the inheritance of the Son of God. Then he continues on. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In Christ, everything that was ever created was created. Now, most of your translations probably say by him. I would prefer just to kind of keep it in him. The universe was created by God, but the universe was created through Christ. God the Father is the, if you want to use kind of technical terminology, is the direct agent of creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but he did it through the means of Christ, as we'll see, and we did it in the sphere of Christ. In other words, nothing was created apart from Christ. There was nothing in all of creation that was created that was done just completely separate from and apart from him. It was all done in him. In other words, he is, as we'll see as it kind of gets on, defines it more so, he's the means by which God created everything. And you can understand this. If you're just going to go back to Genesis itself, and I asked you, what's the means by which God created? Just think about that for a second. Obviously, God created the heavens and the earth, but what's the means he used to create? His speaking, his word. Right, it was all by divine fiat, by his spoken word, and his word is the means by which he created. And Jesus, of course, is the word of God, the wisdom of God. And so Jesus is the means by which God created everything. And he is the sphere in which all of creation took place. Obviously, very, very exalted statement about Christ. And you even detect a little bit of we would call it like a polemic or somewhat of an attack on this false teaching, because as we read in chapter 2, they were kind of worshiping angels. They had a really high view of kind of spiritual beings. And so here Paul says, look, all these thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all these angelic beings, all of creation was created in Christ and by means of Christ. So in other words, these angelic beings that you're kind of really caught up in, they don't have supremacy. Christ has supremacy. It's all about Christ. All things, everything on the heaven, or visible, invisible, there's nothing except, there's no exception to this. Everything was created in him. And then notice this summary statement. All things have been created, and then here I would clarify this again, through him and for him. So all of creation was in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Great statement. In other words, nothing was created apart from him. He was the means by which, as the word of God, all of creation was created. And lastly, he is the goal of all creation. If you want to ask simply, why did God create? This passage would say the goal of creation was Christ. That's an awesome statement. The goal of creation was for Christ. The goal of creation, the reason we exist, the reason why there is this earth and why anything happened was for Christ, so that he would receive all the glory. And we'll see this as he continues on in this passage. Once again, as I said, there's hardly a more exalted passage about Christ anywhere in Scripture. Everything was for his glory. That's why there is a creation. We'll see this continue to flow through here. Notice this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? Before all things, right? He's pre-existent. He's eternally existent with God the Father. Obviously, he must be divine. He must be equal with God. He existed before anything existed. He alone is co-eternal with God and with, of course, his Spirit. And then this great statement, in him all things hold together. Right? This universe itself is upheld. The matter itself kind of forms together. I don't know how you articulate this, but apart from Christ, this universe would just disintegrate. He holds it all together. Amazing statement. Amazing statement. Very kind of similar and parallel to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. But now as we're going to continue on here, he's talked about kind of the supremacy of Christ in creation, the supremacy of Christ as the revelation of God, the image of God, how we could see God. And now he's going to get into the church and what God was doing in the church. And we'll see as this kind of plays out how this all fits together. He is also the head of the body, the church, the head of the body of the church. And so now we're going to see that Christ is the means of creation and the goal of creation, the sphere in which everything was created. It was all created for his glory. And then this also fits in, of course, like we saw last week, the church was created with Christ, right? There was no church before Christ came, and it couldn't come before Christ because the whole purpose was to exalt Christ. And so you can't have a body before you have the head, right? And so God's plan in all of creation was to exalt his son. And so when his son came, he did something special and new that was unforeseen in the Old Testament. That's create this body, the church, of which Christ would be the head so that Christ would be exalted. And so it says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so here's this statement, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That's the goal. He's made the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he would have come to have first place in everything. All of creation, all that God did in forming the church was so that Christ would become first place, so that he would receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor through what God has done. Even as you see this idea of he was the firstborn from the dead, right? Elsewhere, Paul talks about how Christ is the firstborn. He died and rose again first, and we all are going to do the same, right? We're all going to participate in Christ's resurrection. He's the firstborn, though. He's the first fruits, kind of as almost, not just as an example, but he did it first and is the means by which all of us are going to be resurrected so that he gets all the glory for that. He gets all the praise for that. His death and resurrection is the means by which we die and are raised to life again. So therefore, once again, he gets all the praise because he's the firstborn. He's the one he's kind of the trailblazer, if you want to use that terminology. He went first, he died, he rose again, so that all of us can continue in that path and die and be raised to life again as well. Once again, he gets all the glory. He comes to have first place in everything. Now, watch as he continues to explain this. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All wisdom, all power, all righteousness, everything, God's fullness, all that God is, dwelt in Christ. And once again, it's so that Christ would be exalted, so that Christ would receive all the praise, so that he would come to have first place in everything, right? God placed all his wisdom in Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. Christ is everything that God is revealed in human flesh, in a man, so that as we see Christ, we see all the wisdom, power, and might, and all the righteousness of God revealed in human flesh that we could see as the image of the invisible God. You see how God just worked out his whole plan so that Christ would be exalted. He poured everything into Christ. He put him as first place in everything. He formed a whole body of people. Right? Remember this, Christ is a man. But as the supreme man, he's the forerunner who we all follow after, and who, by his death and resurrection, allows us to die and raise to life again. You see that all of this plan is just to exalt his son. And then notice this in verse 20, where he gets so cosmic in his explanation. He says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Through Christ, everything is reconciled to God. And notice what he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Everything is reconciled to God through Christ. Just think about God's plan for a moment. Right? God created the universe in the beginning. It was good. But you know what happened? Once again, sin came in, sin and death through the fall. And in the fall, the universe and all of created order, the curse came in, and everything was kind of upset. Right? Instantly, there was a separation of humanity to God. And you could even say the created order itself was turned upside down. Right? So that the world, not only as people, but even in a kind of a cosmic sense, the world is not right anymore. And so God, Paul here is saying, not only, he'll get into like God's reconciling of humanity, but here he's speaking much bigger than just humanity. He's talking about things in heaven and on earth. I mean, what is he talking about? Things in heaven and on earth. He says all things. This is so broad. And I would suggest to you what Paul is trying to communicate here is that all of creation, which, you know, if you're going to even think of it as kind of like a movie, right? There's the problem, you know, the fall, and then there's the resolution. The resolution to everything is Christ. The solution to everything is Christ. That he reconciled, he made everything right that was wrong in this world and in this universe. Everything, all things. There's nothing accepted. He's going to make all things right in a very cosmic, global sense. And so you see, once again, that God's purpose in creation is to exalt Christ through him being the means of making all things right. And we'll see this kind of play out globally, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once again, so exalted. Paul is here lifting up Christ as the goal, the means, the purpose of everything that God has done in all of creation. And now in verses 21 and following, he's going to talk about them. And they, as believers, how they were reconciled to God through Christ. And so reconciliation is the theme that runs through these next verses, where he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Right, now let's get even more specific. Right, God reconciled all of creation to himself through Christ, but at the pinnacle of God's creation is humanity. The pinnacle of God's creation is humanity, and God used Christ to reconcile humans to himself, the church, the body of Christ. And so Paul now says, you, Christians, believers, church at Colossae, you were alienated, you were hostile to God. You're engaged in evil deeds. You were enemies of God. But through Christ, through his death on the cross, through his fleshly death, his physical death on the cross is what reconciled you to God. Right? You were, so now not only did he kind of reconcile things cosmically, but he reconciles individuals to God by paying for their sins by his death on the cross. Right? You were so alienated. But he died for you and rose for you so that, once again, you could have relationship with God, that you could be presented before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see what God is doing in Christ? All of creation, all of the world, the purpose of everything is to so that he would be supreme, so that he would receive all the glory. He's the goal of all creation. And so what God did was he had this plan. And this plan was all created to exalt his son. This plan involved creating humanity and creating this world and allowing it to fall and to come into disarray through the curse and sin and death coming into the world. But in order to exalt his son, that was all part of the plan so that God could reconcile all of the universe to himself through Christ so that Christ would receive all the glory. And so Christ died on the cross. And in dying on the cross, he defeated the cosmic powers of this world that are arrayed against God. And in the cross, he died and he paid for your sins and my sins so that we could be presented before God holy and blameless and made a people, this body of Christ, once again, of which Christ is the head so that he would receive the glory. Right? Everything that God is doing is in Christ. I just once again thank the worship team for just the selection of those songs, like in Christ alone. That's the point, that in Christ, we saw that in Ephesians over and over and over and over, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, so that Christ would receive all the glory. So that helps us to understand what God is doing in this world. But as now Paul continues on, let me finish off with verse 23, but then as he transitions to 24, then he's going to talk about, okay, so if that's what God is doing in all of creation, what should the church be about? And we'll see how that fits into this plan. But first, he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Right? So he says, you know, this is God's goal, is to reconcile you to himself through the death of Christ on the cross, so that you would be holy and blameless. But he puts this if in, as somewhat of a warning, as somewhat of a motivator. If you hold fast to the faith, if you don't reject Christ, if you hold fast to the gospel, this message that you have heard about reconciliation with God through the death of his son. And I love this statement. It's kind of an enigma. He says, which was proclaimed in all creation. You're like, what does that mean? And Paul uses such exalted language sometimes, it's hard to even know what he means. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily think I could say that this gospel message was proclaimed in all creation. Certainly every person in this world hasn't heard, and in his day neither. Why does he say that? Once again, he's emphasizing the global nature of what God is doing in all of creation. And in a very real sense, in Christ's death on the cross, there was kind of a cosmic proclamation that all the world knew, certainly in the heavenly places they did. And so, although not every individual has heard yet, I mean, that's the goal of God's, of the church, is to go and proclaim to all people. And so, in one sense, it's kind of looking forward to that day when everyone will have heard. And so, in the cross, I would say this global proclamation was made, which kind of the bell was rung, and the echoes are kind of like continuing on today, and will continue on until ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So once again, this cosmic emphasis of what God is doing in Christ. Now, we pick up in verse 24, and Paul's going to transition here, and he's talked about the exaltation of Christ in all things, in creation, in the church, in God's plan to reconcile all of the world and indeed believers to himself, so that Christ would receive the glory. Christ is the image of God, the one in whom God has put all his good pleasure, all the fullness of his wisdom and power, and everything that God is, his righteousness and justice, all revealed in Christ. And now he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And he's transitioning. He's talking about the church. He's talking about how the church is at the center of God's plan to exalt Christ through, once again, building up of this body so that Christ receives the supremacy. Right? You see that, right? As even just looking in the first verses 13 through 23, that as unbelievers are reconciled to God, right, as they hear the gospel and they are saved, right, and they are reconciled to God through the death of Christ, and they're ultimately going to be presented holy before God. It's all because of Christ's work on the cross. Therefore, Christ receives all the glory. Right? You see the supremacy of the church in Christ building up this body of people who are going to be presented before God as holy and blameless, so that Christ receives all the glory for saving and perfecting his body, the church. Right? That's what God is doing. He's saving and perfecting this body, the church. He's building up the church so that Christ will receive the glory. And so then it's a natural transition now for Paul to talk about his ministry to the church and his gospel ministry of seeing the word of God go forth and people become saved and built up into that body. And so he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He says, look, my sufferings, my working hard for the gospel, I rejoice in that. Because once again, if this purpose, if this mindset, if this mission is what God is doing in all of creation, what a joy to even suffer for the gospel. And I would suggest to you, as we, that this is going to be where the rubber meets the road in terms of the application, right? It's nice to understand theologically that what God is doing is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. But that understanding of that mission of what God is doing in all of creation and the purpose of all of creation, it has real practical implications. It should cause us to rejoice in our sufferings for the gospel, right? Paul went through extreme hardships. I mean, stoned and beaten and on it goes for the sake of the gospel. And he rejoiced in it because, once again, he understood this mission. He understood this purpose. And so I'd ask all of us, does this mission, does this purpose, does it so drive all of our thinking that we so desire Christ to be exalted through the building up of his body that we will suffer for the gospel? We will suffer for the gospel and even rejoice in doing so. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. Now he's like, I'm doing my share suffering for the body of Christ. And then he says, which is the church. And then notice this statement, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I don't know about you, but when you hear that statement, it should kind of like make you think a little bit. And I would hope the question that you would ask yourself is, what in the world is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is lacking in Christ? I mean, the word lacking and the word Christ don't typically go together, right? And so to understand what is being said here, we have to answer that question, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? And as you can imagine with tough questions like this, there are always a bewildering array of options to choose from that different commentators or whatnot have chosen. But I think that what makes the most sense is to see what's lacking in Christ's afflictions is the presentation of those afflictions to the world. Okay, let me explain. What were Christ's afflictions, right? His death on the cross, his suffering leading up to that. Right? What's lacking is that Christ is not here right now dying on the cross. Christ is not here suffering for you. Christ is in heaven, exalted, lifted up. And so Christ is the exalted head, and we are the body of Christ. Right? And so what's lacking is Christ's physical presence here to be suffering for the gospel on this earth. Christ isn't here walking around preaching the gospel. He's not like Paul suffering for the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. He's in heaven. He's the exalted head. We are the body of Christ. And so we are following his mission. We are living out his instructions. We're his body. We represent Christ to the world, and we do that by suffering for the gospel. You see that? And so what Paul's saying is he's filling up in what's lacking. He's suffering for Christ because Christ is not here to suffer for himself, so to speak. And so he's filling up. He's going. He's pushing. He's running. He's working. He's agonizing. He's laboring for the gospel. He's suffering for the gospel as part of the body of Christ, of which Christ is the exalted head. That's who we are. We represent Christ to the world. We are Christ to the world. The world cannot see Christ apart from us, his body. Do we understand that? Like, if this is the mission, if this is what God is doing in all of creation, Christ is the exalted head, we live to exalt Christ, then we as his body need to be about that mission and about suffering to see that gospel mission go forth. And so Paul says, I rejoice in filling up, and just fulfilling everything about being about that mission, even being willing to suffer for it. Even being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because once again, this mission, this understanding of what God is doing in the world so drove him, so compelled him, that he's willing to give up everything. And it's his joy to give up everything for the gospel. And so he goes on. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And that kind of adds to another aspect of what this ministry is, of what this mission is. It's how do you build up the body of Christ? How do you suffer for Christ? What is this building up of the body look like? You could kind of hear it as we tried to articulate. It's the preaching of the word of God. It's making disciples. It's taking God's word and bringing it to bear on unbelievers so that they hear the gospel and they understand the preaching of the word of God, and they They get saved through the Word of God. They grow to Christ's likeness in the Word of God. We'll see that. We see it in Ephesians, and we see it here. To fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, to proclaim the gospel to all of creation. And then he defines what this Word of God is in verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Remember we talked about last week in Ephesians, this mystery is that Jews and Gentiles together would be formed into this one body, the church. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. You know, that God would, even you see this in verse 27 further defined, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this mystery that Christ would form this body, the church, he would take Jews and Gentiles together into this one body, and not only would he form them into this one body, but he would also indwell them, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was a mystery, that there would be this body of believers from every tongue and tribe and nation saved by the blood of Christ, who would be formed into this new people, who would be, the body of Christ, transformed by Christ, indwelt by Christ. Amazing. And unknown in the Old Testament. That's the message. That's the preaching of the Word of God, of what God is doing in calling people to himself and saving them through this gospel message. And so as you see, therefore, if that's what God is doing, what do we do in verse 28? And we proclaim him. Right? We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And you see this all fitting together, right? He wants to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. He wants people all over the world to hear this message and to be saved and to come and to become a part of this body, this mysterious body, the church, which God has formed among the Gentiles. And so he proclaims Christ, and he wants to admonish and teach every man, right? So that everyone will grow up, this body would grow up into the head. And ultimately, the goal being that everyone in the church be presented complete. Or you could almost translate that perfect. That in the day when Christ comes again, you can look at the book of Revelation, that glorious day when Christ comes again, and his body, the church, is united to him, every one of us will be perfect. Right, we'll be the spotless bride of Christ that's been perfected by the blood of Christ. And so that's Paul's goal, to fully carry out that preaching of the Word of God so that this body would be built up and every man would be presented perfect, presented that sanctified, transformed believer who would be presented to God spotless before him. And so he ends. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Of course, right? That has to be the implication. If that's what God is doing, the only logical implication is that we got to strive for this. We got to labor for this. We got to agonize for this. This is hard work. This involves suffering. This involves giving it all for this purpose. And so as I end this morning, I ask the simple question. The simple question of, am I striving? Am I laboring? Am I giving up all that I am, all that I have, for the building up of the body of Christ? Is that my driving goal? Is that what I give all my labors to? Once again, it doesn't mean, as we've talked about, that everyone's going to be an evangelist or that everyone's going to be a pastor. I'm not espousing that we all need to quit our jobs and become like evangelists or something like that, right? We understand, as we talked about, the body has different parts. The body is all to function as a whole, but this is what God is doing. And so the question still has to be, how am I giving all that I am for the building up of the body of Christ? Is that my driving goal in life? And we all will play our different parts in that. But that's what needs to be our purpose. That's what needs to be our goal. That's why you were created. And once again, so that Christ will receive the supremacy, that he will come to have first place in everything, so that he will receive all the glory and all the praise. That's what God is doing. That's what the church is, and that's what the church should be about. And so as we continue on in the coming weeks, we'll continue to see how this is fleshed out. We'll hopefully get more and more specific in our understanding of how we build up the body of Christ, how we play our part in that. But once again, we got to lay that foundation. This is what God's doing in the world. This is what he's doing in the church. This is how the church fits into that mission and fits into that purpose. Do I understand that? Does that drive me? Is that my goal in life? Do I follow Paul's example? Once again, not necessarily in being, obviously not in being an apostle, not necessarily in being an evangelist or even a pastor or a teacher, but in allowing this goal, this mindset, this purpose to drive all that I do. And so for us as a body, we need to come together on this mission, right? And we need to, once again, every piece will play its part. Every member of the body will be towards that. So I'd ask the question, how can I build up the body of Christ? Whether it's in seeing unbelievers come to salvation, whether it's encouraging or teaching or discipling, whatever aspect it is, the goal is for the body of Christ to be built up and to ultimately be presented to Christ in all her glory as the bride of Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate on your word, meditate on the book of Colossians, we're certainly challenged by your glory. Our Father, you are so magnificent, so glorious. Lord, we want to, like Paul, give up everything. We want to be so joyful, so happy, so glad to suffer for your gospel and to suffer for your purpose and your mission in this world. And so, our Father, I pray that this, an understanding of this mission would drive us. I pray that we'd be driven by it. I pray that as a church body, we would come together under this mission and we would all see how we play a part in seeing it accomplished in this local area. And Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that although we were formerly alienated and hostile in our minds, engaged in evil deeds, that you have now reconciled us in the fleshly body of Christ through his death in order to present us before you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Our Father, you have accomplished our salvation and you are making us like Christ so that we would be presented holy before you. We thank you. We praise you that you have transformed us by your grace. May we live out the mission for which you have created and saved us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.